Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor. This is not your traditional religious program. Jim and Charles love God and His Word. They touch lives and are men of prayer. However, they are positive, inquisitive, lighthearted, and look for God in the daily moments of life. So slow down, listen up, and put the cares of the day away as we spend this time together drawing closer to God and His Word.
Good evening. Thank you for joining us. This is Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons, and with us tonight, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you tonight?
Oh, it's amazing, Jim. You know, it has been a wild and woolly week. We've had all kinds of crazy things going on. We've also had great opportunities, so that's great, too. Had a chance to speak to some groups on Monday and Tuesday evening. And so that's a good way to start off the day, or week, rather. And, it's just an amazing week. There's some amazing things going on in the news that I'm sure you'll bring up a little bit later and keep life interesting for us. So I think this is definitely the right time to open up the right way. How about you get us started in prayer?
Absolutely, would love to. Our Heavenly Father, where do we begin to thank You for our very existence, for our lives, for our draw to You? Father, You created each and every one of us uniquely. There's not another person like us on the planet, never has been, never will. And Father, I just pray that You prepare each and every one of our listeners, either the ones live tonight or the ones that will listen in later from the archive. And I pray that You'll prepare Dr. Lyons for all that You would have him say to us. And Lord, we thank You so much for this forum that we're able to come together and proclaim the good news that Jesus has risen. Oh. He has indeed. And Lord, we thank You that one day You tell us in Scripture that we will rule and reign with You in paradise. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. What a blessing. And what a great way to start off. You know, I was among the things that have gone on this week. I went to a minister's luncheon on Wednesday. And I don't know what people think of when they hear of a minister's luncheon. I know they probably picture a room with some very pious types all gathered around, maybe chanting or something like that. But
soup. I think we think of soup.
You think of soup? Okay, yes. Please may I have another. Thank you. In reality, the person who was leading the program has a rather bizarre sense of humor. And as he began, he had a habit that he wants to know who is there for the very first time. And when he does that, one of the things he always, you know, finds is he has that person stand up. And we were blessed to have two individuals. It was their first time at the luncheon. And so he had them stand up and said, "Great, I want you to sing your favorite hymn. You just have to do one verse of it, but sing your favorite hymn." Mm-hmm. And this poor gentleman was slightly caught off guard. It's, you know, even among pastors, you find introverts sometimes. And you could tell this was not his forte, getting up and singing, let alone having to sing in front of a rather good-sized room of people. And so he says, "Well, that's fine, because I just love choruses. I love praise choruses. I sing praise choruses all the time." And the man that was leading the meeting said, "I did not say praise choruses. I said a hymn. I want one of the old hymns of the faith." And the man said, "Well, that's okay, too, because I love the old hymns. I love the old hymns. That's not a problem." The man says, "Fine, sing one. As I said, I love them. Fine, sing one. All right, sing your favorite one, my favorite one, my favorite. I love them all. Well, just sing one of them. Pick your favorite. This poor guy, as you can tell, he's hemming-hawing and suffering, trying to figure out, how am I getting out of this? So he finally told him, sing your favorite hymn. What's your favorite hymn? He says, Amazing Grace. I said, that's a great hymn. Go ahead and sing your favorite hymn then. So the guy pauses for a moment and then starts off, Amazing Grace, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Amazing Grace, da-da-da-da-da-da. Amazing Grace, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Amazing Grace, da-da-da-da-da-da. And Vincent said, you know, I'm glad you picked your favorite hymn, or you might have gotten stuck for some of the words. And, you know, that's rough on somebody when they first come out of the blue like that. And again, especially if maybe singing isn't your strength, and there's probably some out there thinking about, well, Charles, neither is it your strength. But he got out there and did that poor rendition and couldn't remember the words. And the funny thing I think about that is, you know, he was, maybe his heart was in it, but the words weren't quite there. And he sort of charged up on ahead, and, you know, it would have been real easy for people to sit there and criticize, except for the fact pretty much everybody in that room had gone through that experience once before. So, you know, it's embarrassing to be in an embarrassing spot, but it's even more embarrassing when you charge off ahead thinking, oh, I'll give you my favorite, and then you can't even remember the words to your favorite. And, you know, that's the awkwardness that comes sometimes if we're operating in our own strength. That's the frustration sometimes if we try to put a brother on the spot. Shouldn't do that. And tonight's passage from James, there's a little bit of that going on. And so that's why, you know, I've titled this section here to move from judging to loving and trying to find God's will individually. Because there's two major passages we've got here right together. And that really is the thought that's going on. You know, we want God's judgment, not ours. Now, you know, we might have critiqued that brother about, you know, his skills and abilities when it came to singing. We might have even wondered about his memory of the verse. Mm-hmm. But you got to give the boy credit. He got up and tried to do his best. So I'll go along with that. So I'm not going to speak evil of him, but I will say this. I think he may be wondering if he should come back, and I hope he will. I know we tried to make him feel loved after what he poor guy went through.
Right.
But here's the point. You look at God's judgment, not ours. What we do to please our Heavenly Father. And if we try to run in our own strength, I guarantee you we will get into trouble. You know, so we find there in verse 11, and this is in the book of James. We've been studying James now for several weeks, and we've been greatly blessed to have more and more people listening in. So let me take this moment to thank those who are listening and have been helping to spread the word about this broadcast. Because for Jim and I, it is a great blessing to see God use it to touch lives. Folks, we do not think more of ourselves than what we are, believe me. You've never found two more humble people. If we joke about humility, we are joking continually. Because what we take our pride and joy in is our Heavenly Father. We take our joy and our satisfaction from, you know, if we can lift Christ up so that he can draw all men and women unto him. And if you can get to know God just a little bit better, if we can manage to somehow find the strength or the wisdom by God's grace to answer a question you might have, that is our blessing, believe me. Mm-hmm. And so we are so thankful to have you join us. Jim, before we jump in here, would you mind just reminding people how they, if they have a question, how they, or even a good, you know, encouraging word, how they might call in and share it with us?
Absolutely. The telephone number is 646-716-7765. And for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the fourth chapter of James. And, Doctor, I wrote down a couple of notes from last time just to bring anyone up to speed that hasn't listened before. In chapter one, and this is just Jim's summary, chapter in James, we learned count it all joy. And additionally, we learned be doers, not just hearers of the word. In the second chapter, there was much more, but those are just a couple of key points. In the second chapter, we learned love your neighbor. And then also we learned that mercy. If you can't forgive others, then how can God forgive you? And we learn faith without works is dead, just as a body without the spirit is dead. And in chapter 3, we learn that the tongue defiles the whole body. The tongue is a fire. And so we've learned about bridling the tongue. The analogy was used of bridling a horse, how you can move this 1,800-pound creature with a small bridle in his mouth. So that just kind of brings us up to chapter 4.
Wow. That is great to be able
to have.
You
didn't know
have...
I was going to do that, did you?
No, I mean, I'm impressed to have James' notes on James. That's a nice touch.
Well, I just wanted to let you know I do listen as well as participate a little in this.
And for our truly new listeners, let me clarify that we don't have the writer of the book with us tonight, James. We have James Simmons, who is good enough to be with us tonight, and that's a great thing.
That's often confused, isn't it?
It's an easy mistake. Verse 11 is, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so there's really starting off this first conflict and to realize that we're setting ourselves up as being better than. We're setting ourselves up. You know, pride jumps in there. It's hard to have a friendship if you have pride get in the way. It's hard to have any kind of a relationship once pride and arrogance start to get involved. That's friction. That's division. And to set somebody up, you know, as their own personal judge, that, you know, no, I will tell you what's right. I'll tell you what's wrong. That's an interesting situation to be in. But to speak not evil one of another, brethren. And that's the powerful little phrase right there. Brethren, again, we're reminded that in this passage, James is not talking to the lost world. He's talking to people who have accepted Christ. You're supposed to be living for Christ. And so for the body of Christ to be turning on itself, that's obviously of the flesh. And see, that's speaking evil of the law, if you think about it this way. If we are supposed to be living a life that demonstrates the love of Christ, and we're under grace, you know, then what we're really doing when we criticize another brother, what we're really doing at that point is trying to put them under the old law. We're taking grace away suddenly. And so that's why I said we're speaking evil of the law, because we're setting ourselves up as though we are the judge. And where we have to draw a distinction here that I think is so important is judging versus trying to minister to. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying there is it's not a matter of, you know, if Jim and you and I are friends, and I value that friendship. But if I got into error, if I did something that was wrong, I don't need you to get up on a platform and start telling me how wicked I am and what a mistake I made. What I need you to do as a friend is to come to me and say, you know, I've seen this happening. Do you know this? Do you recognize what you're doing? And this is what the scripture says. And you see, that you would be doing in compassion. You'd be doing it in the love of Christ with the design of restoring a brother.
And we have a mandate to do that, right?
Yes, we do. We have the Word of God. We have the very Spirit of God that indwells us. And so you see the difference there. The willingness to restore someone in Christ, to get them back on the page. And I think that's the responsibility we find throughout Scripture, that those of us who have lived in the faith a little longer, those who may know the Word of God a little bit better, and sometimes we'll find even the people who know more than we do still need someone to come to them who cares enough to try to restore them, to get them back on the right page. And I think that's very important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jim, what do you do when you find a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ and they've gotten off the page? They've, you know, suddenly they're operating in their own strength at that moment.
It can be very, very disconcerting. I think you and I had a conversation recently about a young man that I know out in Memorial Park. When we talk, mm-hmm. sometimes what comes out of his mouth, and I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, are you... Do you remember anything we heard at church? Or, you know, there are others listening, and I think we have to remember that we're all on different levels of education and our walk with God. We're all in different stages, and I too was once an infant. I think I'm maybe an adolescent by now, but I'm heading in the right direction. And so when you have that occur, your eloquence, I think, is vital. I think you need to pick the time and place. It's not always instant, although I think when you train a puppy, you are supposed to react the second that animal does wrong so that they know what you're admonishing or punishing them about. So I think the quicker you do it, the better, perhaps, but I think you got to pick the right time. Did I answer your question? I went all around it.
You know, you did great, and I appreciate that. See, that's the whole point. When you're trying to do it in love, your goal is to restore the person. Your goal is to bring them back in. You're not. You don't have the goal of talking behind their back. You don't have the goal of trying to tear them down. You have the goal of trying to build them up and restore them. Assuming they were a brother to start with, that's your goal. You're trying to bring them back into the fold, into the family. And as the scripture says in verse 11, that when you do operate in the flesh, what you're really doing is you're setting yourself up as a judge, as though you're bigger than they are, bigger than God is. And verse 12 says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That, of course, is God. He says, "Who art thou that judgest another?" And again, this is talking in the context of talking about another brother or sister in Christ. And operating in the flesh, the goal was to tear the person down. It says speaking evil one of another back in verse 11, that's how it starts off. So nowhere in the context there is there anything designed to restore or to build up. It's designed to tear down. And that there's a wickedness about that that is obviously of the world, not of God. So we always have to rely on God's judgment, not our own, because that's where the real difference lies.
And I think also, you know, that we all fall short sometimes. And I think by the grace of God, it's me next, you know. And so I think it's not only something you have to be careful of when you notice it, but others are going to notice your shortcomings. And I think being held accountable and that being part of our responsibility as Christians is important. The hard part is how do you bring it up and how do you do it in such a way that they don't feel like you've humiliated them or embarrassed them, but rather, hey, I'm doing this because I care about you.
Exactly.
It's hard.
And I think part of that is speaking to the person in private, not, you know, in front of the crowd. And sometimes if they've started something up in a crowd, it's not easy to pull them away and say, you know, I need to talk to you for just a moment. I need to speak with you in private, you know, because then they've also got the issue of being able to go back to the people they've stirred things up with and to try to calm it back down. They need to be willing to realize that, you know, I've made this statement. It was wrong. I need to bring you back. And so that's a very different attitude. You know, and the funny thing is, as you look throughout Scripture, there is an element that also takes place that seems almost contradictory to this, and it's not. It's this one situation here is how do we handle each other? How do we work together as a body of Christ? You know, we greet each other in love. We work with each other in love. We try to restore each other in love. But there's another element of it that the Bible talks of, you know, crying aloud, spare not, show the my people their sin. So there's an element that comes out there that says, all right, there's a time to try to one-on-one do some healing. But when the whole body is starting to get out of kilter, when there's open sin, when it's openly in rebellion to God, it sometimes have to simply be cried out about and told the truth and said, this is wrong, this is not right. We need to turn these things around, and we cannot fall into the lie. And so there's a time when we do it in love and strength and healing. There's times when we have to be very bold. And so it takes wisdom to recognize it too and know the time that, as here in these two verses, we come together in love. Otherwise, we're violating the law. We're trying to go back into the law, not grace. And there's also times as a body where it may be a pastor of a church. It might be a Sunday school teacher. It will be maybe an evangelist that God would raise up into a church. And when they do, what they need to do is bring the people back. And that's why, you know, we're admonished even as a nation to humble ourselves before God and to seek his face and turn from our wicked way. You know, there has to be a crying out that says, this is wrong. This is not truth. And we need to turn around. And so we look then, as we go into verse 13, we're getting this transition now, trying to find God's will and not our own will, our own strength. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, this is important because, you know, sometimes we compartmentalize God. We try to say, well, you know, we've got the God of the Sunday morning. If we're really spiritual, we have the God of the Wednesday night. But you notice we don't like to get him involved in Monday through Friday during the daytime when we're taking care of business.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, God is a God of taking care of business too. And what he's saying here in this passage, James is reminding us, you know, if you, in any other environment of your life, you want to pray, you want to seek his face and reach a decision, but when you start to take care of business, you just take off and said, all right, tomorrow I'm going to go into the marketplace, tomorrow I'm going to make this deal, I'm traveling out of town, tomorrow I'm going to take care of some business, and you leave God out of the process, see? Then you're trying to buy and sell and negotiate, and you're wondering why God isn't blessing, when in fact, it's got to be him. We're seeking his face to know when you make that next step, when you take that next transition. You know, Jim, I appreciate that. I know in the past year or two, you've gone through a series of raising your certification in your business, your talents, your skills, and you studied hard, you applied yourself, and all along the process, I found you praying. I found you seeking what God would have you do to make sure it wasn't a pride thing, it was a purpose thing, to have God in the purpose. And that way God can bless it. Sometimes he makes us wait. Sometimes he ministers to us in a way that we can see it clearly. Other times we just have to demonstrate to him that we're willing to wait, trust, we'll stay faithful, we'll keep moving forward, and then God can bless in remarkable ways.
Mm-hmm.
And when we try to sit there saying, no, tomorrow I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that, we're going to buy, sell, I'm going to make a lot of money off this deal,
yeah.
And we leave God out, we're in trouble. And verse 14 has the flip of this. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You know, we can't figure out tomorrow. We can plan, but we can't forecast. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, it reminds me when you go out in the winter time when you get that cold snap and you walk outside and you feel the briskness of it. And as you exhale, you can see your breath has turned to vapor. And
mm-hmm.
just as quickly, it's disappeared, you know. It's not something that was as tangible as you thought it was. It went away. And that really is how James is describing human life. It's here.
You know,
go ahead.
I was just going to, I'm sorry, Charles. I was going to just say that you reminded me. Here he is talking about, you know, tomorrow, which may not mm-hmm. ever come. And I was recalling a friend of mine, Davis, if you're listening, I'm talking about you. He said, do you know how to make God laugh? And I thought, uh-oh, do I want to hear this? And I said, no. He said, make plans.
I see that.
I
like that.
I thought, is that real? That is so right. So, Davis, thank
it
you.
Really
I always think of that and laugh.
Well, do you remember with the Tower of Babel? If you look at the verses that lead up to the Tower of Babel, you have the people getting together, and they say, let us make us a name. They use that little phrase, and they're talking about how they're going to go build the tower, and they're going to rise up and be as God. And then in the start of the next chapter, we have the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead getting together, and one of them says, let us go down. Let us intervene. Let us tear this thing up. You know, we're going to confuse. And I think, you know, God has a sense of humor, you know. Here is man saying, no, we're going to build a tower. Let us go up. Let us do this. And God comes back almost mimicking, no, let us come down. Let us do this. I will meet you halfway. How about that? You know?
Yeah, we'll meet you at the middle here.
And the people were scattered. That's where we get the word Babel from, you know, just total confusion. It comes from that day that God intervened and said, no, you're not going to worship the temple. You're not going to build something and worship the heavens and the occult and all that stuff. I'll just send derision. We'll confuse your languages and send you in all directions if that's what you're going
to
do.
How perfect a solution, too. You know, he didn't even have to lift his finger. He
yeah.
had the perfect
yeah.
solution to these kind of impotent people. It's like, I'll just get where they can't communicate. They're disabled. They're gone.
That's it. That's it.
Amazing.
And, I mean, if you want to shut a group of people down, just allow them to stop talking. Let them get to that point where they cannot communicate. Even if the mouths are opening, they're not listening, they're not communicating. And when that happens, you have got confusion in the greatest sense of the word. So we don't know what's going to come. Our life is but a vapor. We need to value the moments. Remember, the Bible also says, redeeming the time. Why? Because the deeds are evil. The days are evil. And what he says here is, what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And I see that's the right way to approach business. That's the right way to approach raising a family. If the Lord will, this is what we're going to try and do. We're going to pray about it. We're going to seek his face and move in that direction. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Boastings is sort of the braggart's talk. It's insolent. It's empty. And the evil there, it's a funny little word. You know, in Matthew 6:13, we have that same Greek word, and it's a title. It's a title referring to Satan. So what he's really saying here, but now you rejoice in your own bragging, and all such bragging is of the devil. It's not from God. And so we then finally get down to verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that is so powerful. You see, as I said before, every time we tried to describe that, we kept finding words like, you're doing it in the flesh. You're doing it in your own strength. That's where the tension came from. Uh-huh. We try to operate in the flesh, and what can we really accomplish except confusion? So anything that's not of God is going to be sin. It's just that simple. And more importantly, remember, if we know to do good, if we study the word, you know, it's wrong to do it even if you don't know what the scripture says about it. If it's wrong, it's going against God. But if you do know it, make no mistake about it, it's sin, and you'll be held accountable for it. Mm-hmm. So just a powerful passage of scripture, a powerful chapter, and hard to believe when we get together next week, we'll be rolling in to the last chapter of the book of James. It's an amazing book, a powerful book, but what I love is it's just such a practical book.
It's amazing how much you can learn. I was looking back before we went on the air, and I thought, what did we learn? You know, there was, and you start trying to chronicle it in your mind, how he took us. You remember last week we talked about how his tone changed a bit. He became a little more forceful, and it was like he started out fairly gentle, I thought. And now he's getting deadly serious.
Exactly. And that's important. I mean, see, sometimes if you love somebody, you're willing to say the tough things, the more difficult things. You risk them, you know, maybe not responding the right way that you're hoping. But if you care somebody, you're more concerned for their life to be connected, for their life to be with God, to be strong. And so that's why sometimes, you know, we try to say some things that maybe the world wouldn't understand. Why are you even concerned about that? Why, it's your own business, take care of it. No, we're a body. We're the body of Christ. And so we try to teach, we try to encourage, we try to uplift. And if one of us is hurting, we try to minister to that person, to raise them up, to refresh them. And also, by the same token, if one of us is starting to get off course, we would not be demonstrating love if we allow them to continue off in sin, if we allow them to continue on in a direction that could actually frustrate or hurt their life. And so we do care if a brother or sister in Christ is not able to focus on what God is doing in their lives. We do care about that. And, you know, one of the people that I've always been impressed with in the Bible is John the Baptist. He had this incredible tone about him. You know, I can't say that the world understood him by any means, but there were things about him that were passionate. I mean, you think about John the Baptist. He had a calling on his life in advance of his birth even. You know, and his parents were given the advance notice that, you know, this is going to be one, you're going to name him John. It's going to be very special. And they knew that he was going to be a voice crying in the wilderness. And the amazing thing is, as I was thinking about that this week, you realize, Jim, that we have an announcement that takes place too. We get the calling on our lives at our second birth. Because in our second birth, when we accept Christ as Savior, do you realize that, you know, we're called to be conformed into the image of Christ? We're called to be faithful. We're called to carry out the gospel. We're called to, you know, take scripture and put it into memory. Why? Because when you do that, you know, you start to separate yourself from the sin of this world. You're able to have some strength inside of you. That's the power of memorization. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And when John the Baptist was willing to stand for something, then that's when people were drawn to him. When he lifted Christ up, the people were drawn to him. Think about it. He didn't have to go into the city, get on TV, get a Colosseum, and draw everybody together. He was out in the wilderness, and the people came out to see him. And he was able to spread the gospel in a powerful way. So as I look at this passage tonight, and I see, you know, moving from God's understanding, you know, to so not our own, and finding his will, not our own, then we can wind up like John the Baptist, someone who could, you know, just really be willing to stand for what he believed and look for what God wanted him to do. And the people came to him, and he was able to minister to them with strength, with power. Well, after all, isn't that what we're called to do? From the moment of salvation forward, to be standing and willing to stand for God and for Christ. So we'll take a quick moment just to let people know about this book that we have available on that. And again, we'll come on back in and try to answer some questions.
When he spoke to huge crowds of people. Where he spoke, people would empty out of the city to see him. If you were poor or average, you got up close. If you were a leader, you stayed in the back out of sight. Why? Because he was not afraid to challenge you, and you were afraid of this man. John the Baptist was the breath of fresh air that opened the New Testament age. He prepared the way for Jesus to move into his public ministry, and Jesus said, "There was none greater among men." Get your copy today of the book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, by Dr. Charles Lyons. Find out about the first Christian martyr and a life that sets a powerful example. The book includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with daily events. Become a person of faith in the 21st century. Get your copy today.
And Jim, there's one other thing I wanted to mention, if you don't mind me taking just a moment.
Oh, not at all.
There, we have a website, of course. It is titled rightlyons.com. And it's dealing with witnessing by design. It's from that place. We have links and information about Blog Talk Radio. God has blessed me with the opportunity to do some writing, and we've got a little information about that there as well. But it's from there that you can get more information about our Twitter site and the blog that we do and things of this material. And we do have a newsletter that's set up on that page. So if you go to the website at www.rightlyons.com, and just scroll down the page on the left side, you'll see an area where it says sign up for the newsletter here. And so you can click on that right where it says subscribe to our newsletter, and that will give us the opportunity to be able to stay in touch with people just a little bit easier, share some information with them. We include some information about Christian writing and also, of course, highlights from this radio broadcast. We'll put in there some of the passages, some of the references, things that we hope people will find of interest. So if that's something they'd love to do, we'd love to have them join us. And then also just a reminder that we have a little over 846 followers. I don't know if you can be almost and then give a precise number, but anyway, that are following us on Twitter. So we'd love to have you join us there as well. So I really do appreciate that, and we value you. So again, as Jim mentioned earlier, if you have a question or comment, you can call in. And by the same token, I think we have something we wanted to discuss this evening. And so, Jim, if you would be good enough to introduce that for us.
Well, I was also going to mention, for those of you who are not Christians and are feeling that it might be time now to step out in faith and accept Christ, I'd like to direct you to the 10th chapter of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It goes on in 10 to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you are curious about that and are feeling the Holy Spirit, please write us or call us. We'd be happy to help you make your decision for Christ. Charles, I'd asked you before we started, should we talk a little bit about a current event Mm-hmm. And I was pleased to see that that there has been some doubt cast on this, but you might have heard of this scholar. I think her name is Karen King, a professor of early Christianity at Harvard mm-hmm. Divinity School, announced the finding Tuesday that Jesus had a wife. They found a papyrus, is that how you say that? Papyrus
yes.
fragment,
mm-hmm.
and under high magnification, and apparently they're able to also, with a spectrograph, check the content of ink, and it appeared that it could have been authentic. But just was curious, Doctor, what comes to mind when you see or hear this? Can you remember any scripture or support of this and any of the training and study that you've done over the years and your doctorate? Have you come across anything like this?
Well, actually, the first thing that pops into mind is the simple but powerful little word called heresy. I'm sorry, was I being too subtle again? I had to try to avoid
yeah,
that.
Yeah, you got to say what you mean. This is a radio show, okay?
You're right. It is radio, and I'm not handling this proper. I do apologize. So I tell you what, let's approach it a little differently. We're going to take a moment and discuss the talents and skills of one Karen King. We'll do that in love, considering the earlier passages we've been talking about. And we're going to talk about what she is proposing as the gospel of Jesus' wife. So, as we enter this mysterious world of soap opera and fantasy, let us continue as we look at this. Otherwise, we'd be guilty of going down a trail. And you see, the problem comes is when you start off with wrong assumptions. If you start off with the presumption that the Bible is the Word of God, then you're going to look deeper. You're going to find out and hold on to truth. And you recognize the fact that God's Word is without error. It has stood the test of time. And if you find something that's in question, you look at the whole body of the Scriptures. You know, I recall that there was, a few years ago, and now it's hard to believe it's been almost 20 years ago, there was a book that came out that referred to the hidden passages of the Bible. And that was interesting. Now, what the hidden passages were, somebody got the clever idea they could make some money by putting these together and saying, this is the part that, you know, religious people didn't want you to hear. This is the secret part they didn't want you to know about. Well, here's what it boils down to. When our scholars began assembling what we call the Word of God, that goes all the way back to a council that took place in 100 AD. And what they were looking at that time is, what are the scriptures that have come to be accepted as the Word of God? What is it we have here that are the letters from the apostles that are being exchanged? And with consistency, the testimony is that these are being read, used. And yes, the people who've been around recognize, no, that is the way it happened. That is the truth. And they have reached agreement about this is what composes the Word of God. These are the books that will be included. So we had the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament. And another thing comes into play. We have, over the years, a process where we look and we look at the authority of Scripture. And by authority, normally when we use that phrase, we're talking about people looking at it and saying, yes, this is definitely the Word of God. It's our foundation for our truth and our life. There's another element, and this is when people are putting together the portions that says this is what constitutes the 66 books of the Bible, the canon, as we talk about it. Well, there's a set of manuscripts that came together, and those set of manuscripts were assembled and referred to as the authorized or received text. And those are the ones that... Here's the deal. They're not in contradiction with each other. They are accurate. They were recognized as authoritative, and they're backed up at various levels. For example, there are the portions of actual documents, accurate copies of documents. You know, it's a good thing that we don't have the original draft, because if we did, people would be sitting around worshiping the original draft and not Jesus. So we take these scriptures that are in harmony, that are copied, and they're, all the copies are matching up. And so that gives us a feeling of confidence with it. In addition to it, we look at secular writings where they have quoted things. We've referred in the past to sometimes, for example, Josephus, who is a Jewish gentleman, not a believer, who basically was a writer who tried to stand good with the Roman government at the time of Christ and just after his life. And he was actually writing and making reference to things that were going on. And him writing that basically like a newspaper writer, like maybe an Arcusian Chronicle, those comments were in harmony with what had been transcribed and were contained in the Bible. When the Bible said that Paul went to this place, you know, Josephus had the same comments. When the Bible said that, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. Ironically, Josephus did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he acknowledged that he resurrected, that he rose from the dead. Now, for me, that'd be a pretty good persuasive argument. But that's the kind of testing and standards we have to go and play to say what constitutes the Word of God, what is the original document. And if we find anything out there that is not in harmony with Scripture, as believers, we drop it off. If we see that it was copied but by somebody who had a reputation for not being accurate or somebody who had made mistakes frequently, they weren't a good copy, something like that, we just scrap the entire document. We want a clean copy. We want a clean transcript. People don't realize sometimes when archivists, or not archivists, but when the transcribers were making copies of those old papyrus scrolls, if they made a mistake, you know, they're going along this, it had to be done accurately. If they made a mistake, they scrapped the entire document. It wasn't a matter like flip your pen over and use the eraser. It wasn't a case of hit backspace or put whiteout on the screen. They got rid of the document because they recognized they were handling the Word of God. And they would rather have it be done away with and start clean and have it without error than have something that had been patched. And so we have a Bible that we can feel very confident in. Now, let's contrast some things here. Karen King, Professor Karen King, we need to understand what her frame of reference is. Some years ago, she had written a book, in fact, it was in 2003, called The Gospel of Mary of Magdala, Jesus and the First Woman Apostle. She argued that another text from the Arab represented Mary Magdalene as the model for apostleship. Well, that wasn't true, and you know there was problems with that. We found that she was part of, and when I say she, I'm referring to Dr. King. She was actually a part of some groups that were basically just trying to change the church, trying to present a situation where they would say that, no, this idea of women having a very special role in the church, that was the wrong role. They should be the leaders. They should be the people that guide these things. And, you know, the amazing thing, we actually set in Christian worlds a higher standard for not only what a woman should be, but what a man should be. A godly husband should be more of a servant, should be more of someone who's caring and loving and supportive than what the world would first suggest. So, out of perhaps her frustration to be known, perhaps out of her frustration to try to create a story, some of the scholarliness suffered in the process. And what we found today coming out is really sort of an offshoot from that. So let's talk about what she actually came up with here. She came up with a document, a piece of papyrus, and it's got Coptic script. So that would be the lettering that was coming in from Egypt. So that's an issue simply because of locality-wise, it's not going to be part of the main body of the scripture documents.
What is Coptic? What does that Coptic mean? The reason I bring it up is in this article in the Chronicle, this Mark Houston Chronicle, Wolf Peter Funk, a noted Coptic linguist. Right. And I can recall counselors at college. I don't remember that career available. Coptic language, and said that there was no way to evaluate the significance of the fragment because it has no context. It's a partial text and tiny, but the size of a small cell phone.
Well, there was an area in Egypt known as Nag Hammadi. And in Nag Hammadi, in 1945, there were about 52 texts or documents that were found in this little town. They were known as Gnostic literature. In other words, there was a cult at the time that felt that the way to know God was strictly by understanding, studying hard, knowing things. Gnosticism is this whole idea of just sheer study. So they would take out any sense of a personal relationship. They would take out this idea of knowing God by faith, by Him changing your heart. To them, it was all intellectual. Please understand, we're not saying that you can't not know God, and we're not saying that to know God that you have to be stupid. Quite the contrary, it takes understanding, it takes a degree of wisdom to recognize that there's things we can't do in our own strength, we have to have God. But what they were trying to do is just approach it from the standpoint, I'll be so intellectual that me and God will have the same. I mean, that's, mm-hmm. that's sort of a rough way of putting it. Basically, with this idea, though, just sheer study, sheer intellect, and I will get to know God. And yet, we're taught so often that it's not man's understanding, it's God's. And it's His wisdom that we desire and search for. Mm-hmm. So, in this area of Egypt, the script that was used at the time really did have a good impact on other writings in this sect. It introduced some additional letters, some greater clarity. If you look at some of the early writings, even in the Latin alphabet, you'll find the different number of letters that are contained there. If you go into the Greek alphabet, you find a different number of letters. In Latin, for example, there was the letter U that was used at times to convey the same sound, the same effect in spelling out of words. And there were times when you had to use twice a U. You'd use it more than once, from which we get the double U. So the W was originally the U, but used two times. So as the language developed and matured and moved forward, things like that happened. And so that Coptic script is the lettering that goes back to the period of the Nakamadi in Egypt. Like I say, that was found around 1945. And depending who you talk to, some people look at that and they used it for study. Some people looked at it in research and were disappointed because of the contradictions that were found in it. Things that, again, were sort of almost cultish involved. But unfortunately, as will happen sometimes, when people get a hold of error, some people recognize there's an error here and they see the flaws in it. They see that the texture is not right, the text is not right, the context is not right, the writers are not right. And then other people will take that and run with it. And so since it really contradictions were in there, the portions that you pull out of context that really were just of the flesh, there was a feminist movement also that came in there along with the Gnostics and basically tried to make it almost like a female sect worship kind of thing taking place. Now, Professor King comes on the scene, finds a fragment of this, and starts to run with it. So, again, we're back to looking at something. This passage of or even piece of paper we're talking about, or papyrus we're talking about, the writing of the time, we're talking about something about the size of a business card. That's how large a document we're talking about.
Mm.
So, I mean, we have a person who says they're a scholar, and they may have studied and prepared. I don't question that, but I think part of being a scholar also brings responsibility to handle what you're handling. And it said that, in fact, her own comment was that she rushed this in to make an announcement at this meeting in Rome because she was afraid that it would be misunderstood or sensationalized.
Uh-huh.
And yet, in fact, that's exactly what she was doing with it when she rushed ahead of proper research, proper documentation. So we're winding up with a very fragmented piece of material that's got partial pieces of words on it. On one side of it, you can only read, there's 8 lines, but on one side, and you can only read like one line of it. So basically, on one side, you've got about 30 words that are fragmented and not complete. And on the other side, it's the same kind of situation. I'll give you an example. For example, where it says, talking about Mary, and where she's saying that this will, raise her standing. It says, deny, period. So in other words, you caught the end of a sentence, and the word was deny. And then it says, Mary is worthy of it. And that's where it breaks off. So now that you may not have gotten in the Chronicle story, that's how much writing we have there. Then we have another phrase that comes along that's, again, a fragment. It's not a complete sentence. And the fragment we have is, Jesus said to them, And then there's a phrase, my wife. And then there's a fifth portion that's readable that comes out, she will be able to be my disciple. Okay, so, and from that, they're saying that Jesus was married and that she should have been made an apostle. And that's what they're trying to say. Well, let's think about this for a minute. You know, imagine if the President of the United States were to go on the air tonight and say that the Japanese have attacked our fleet and that a state of war exists now. If you broke it off right there, you would think that we've got another battle on our hands. We're about to go to war with Japan.
Yeah.
But what if the rest of the phrase said, those were the words of Delano Roosevelt when we were attacked at Pearl Harbor in 1943?
Yeah, completely
you see,
different.
We've just totally different meaning. And what happens when we take a piece of a passage, we don't know the story. Now, this is a text that's coming from an unreliable area with an unreliable documentation. And even if you take that away from it, by the way, not even in the same language that the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament is written in, because we have the Old Testament Hebrew, we have Chaldee documents, and then we have Greek of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about the Greek of the New Testament, and this is the time period that this is supposed to be writing about, the Greek was in what we call Koine Greek. Now, there was different types of Greek, and there was a very intellectual Greek. We're back to this Gnostic idea now. This was like the hoi polloi, the top of the rungs of society, would speak the high Greek. God put his word, when it was penned down by those that he moved on their hearts to write, in Koine Greek. And what Koine Greek was, the common Greek, the common language. God's word in the common tongue. In other words, God wanted to make certain that the person walking on the street, the person who was a peddler, the person who was making, you know, loaves of bread, the one that did by the sweat of their brow, he wanted to make sure they could understand God's simple plan of salvation as well as the person who was a ruler.
You know, I think that's exactly what the Chronicle, the one thing I can say the Chronicle subscribes to is don't they write these for an eighth grade education or something like that?
They have to operate a little lower, but
well, you know, to follow that along, I notice I've underlined part of this says ancient papyrus fragments. Now, this kind of speaks to our nation because aren't we known as a capitalist nation? Ancient papyrus fragments have been frequently, not occasionally, frequently cut up by antiquities dealers seeking to make more money. You don't think
this has anything
to do with fame and fortune, do you?
Actually, you can go on eBay and most other auction places, and you can buy a page from an old book. See, a book from the 1800s might have a value of $75. But you dismantle that book and sell it page by page. Now, you've just destroyed the real value of the book because it's no longer a whole book. But page by page, you can sell those pages for about $5 a piece.
Yeah.
Now think about what the value is. You see, in dollars, it has an enormous price now. But in value, you've destroyed it. It's no longer really a book. But the pages
it's like buying a car part at a time or something, huh?
Exactly. Yeah. The old song. But what we have here is one piece at a time, right?
Yes, exactly.
Going down memory lane there. But
that was Johnny Cash, if I remember correctly.
That's right.
Wow.
And so a little more information about this little fragment here, by the way, is now it does use that phrase about Mary is worthy of it. I don't have a problem with Mary is worthy, but the problem is of it, we don't know. In this context, you know, she's very adamant that it's Mary Magdalene, but there's nothing to indicate. I mean, I've just told you what the words were. Deny, Mary is worthy of it. Next sentence, Jesus said unto them, my wife. And the fifth part, she will be able to be my disciple. So, I mean, first of all, we don't have anything that comes together as full sentences. So we don't know necessarily even which Mary we're talking about. Remember, Mary is the mother of Jesus, so it could have been that Mary. A couple other Marys mentioned. Let's talk about that little phrase, my wife. Remember, that is her translation, Karen King's translation. And the word wife in the New Testament is a Greek word, gune. And gune, interestingly enough, it can be translated a woman of any age, virgin or not a virgin, married or not married, widow or not, or wife or not. You see, the trick is with that, and by the way, in the New Testament, it's used 221 times. 129 times is translated woman. 92 times is translated wife. And the way you know which it is, whether it's a wife or simply a woman of any age, it's how is it used in the sentence. We don't have the sentence here, Jen. What we got is right. Jesus said to them, my wife, you know, and it could have been a quote. It could have been something else. It could have just easily been the woman. You know, it could have been talking about his mother. We just don't know because it's too incomplete. If it's that incomplete, you can't build a doctrine around it. So that's dangerous. So really,
well, I think it accomplishes the purpose, and that's it caught our attention.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think there are two long lines on each side of that. One is, there, I told you, you know, and the others will say, heresy.
Yeah. And by the way, she used the word disciple, but then turned around and said that she can become an apostle. An apostle was somebody who had, you know, been allowed to see Christ, somebody who had been a follower, a long-term, traveled with him. So when he was making his journeys, as he was going around on the sea, when he's preaching, and when he's feeding the 5,000, that was with that little group that was staying with him the whole time. Those were the people that had been baptized by John the Baptist. And again, the word that was used there, disciple, is the same word, mathetes, which is a learner, a pupil, a disciple, not an apostle. So, you know, even her own translation doesn't mesh up what she then turned around and tried to teach as a doctrine. So there's some serious conflict, serious contradiction there. And I guess my prayer and desire tonight is that for believers to hear a new story like that, understand that it's a partial, it's a fragment. It's certainly not enough to build a doctrine on. And when you hear people, you know, interviewed on the street, said, oh, what about this? And they start coming up with ideas. They have not been given the whole story.
Right.
And we have to be faithful to the Word of God, and not blindly, but in the sense of testing it. Taste and see that the Lord is good, is what the Bible says. Test him by faith and see what he does in life. When we call out him in faith and ask him to save us, he does save you. And, you know, going through the toughest of times, when we pray, when we call on to him, the thing we will always find is that he is faithful. You know, Jim, we have 2.5 minutes left. We've got to wrap up. I don't know where the time went. But
I know.
Let me just once again say, folks, don't worry. Don't get upset. Trust God. Believe God. And read the Word of God you have. I love, there's a great pastor, Dr. Ed Young. And he says he may not understand all the passages, but the part that he has is enough to keep him busy. And I think that's true. There's enough for God to work on. Go ahead.
I was going to say, he also said, it's not what we don't understand about the Bible, but what we do understand that convicts us.
Absolutely. So
we've
once
got
again,
plenty.
You know, we've got plenty to deal with, and I sure am thankful for everybody who has joined us tonight. Jim, let's do it again next week, Lord willing. What you say?
Lord willing. We learned that tonight, didn't we? That'll be on my notes next time.
Excellent,
Charles,
excellent.
This
Thank you, Jim.
Excellent. We appreciate you very much. God bless you.
God bless you, Jim. God bless all our listeners. Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at rightlions.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more@rightlions.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, @rightlions.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources.